I am always excited about being able to be back in this area and have a lot of history here, as a matter of fact. Family who have lived here. I even lived here back, moved here in 1986, moved back to Oklahoma in 1991. But my time here is still one of the most significant points in my life. And it was the brethren in this entire area that made it such. And I will never forget so many of the brethren here that loved me and that cared for my soul. And it was definitely a transition in my life spiritually. I came here, as Stan was talking about Josh, came here a worldly young man, and I left here a much more spiritually minded young man. Eventually coming back in a few years, as I said, I moved back to Oklahoma in 1991 and began preaching in 1993. I think I've told this before, last time I was here, I'm sure, but I'm certain that had I not had the influences in my life that were here in this area during those years of 1986 through 1991, I don't know that I would have ever began preaching. So I have a dear love and appreciation for this place, for these brethren, for Westside, and obviously for the Coxes. Stan speaks about our relationship growing as a result of Josh, and I will tell you, my love for Stan and Debbie came through Josh, because we thought so highly of him, and we knew he was a reflection of his parents. And then, as if that wasn't enough, I came to know Jeremiah as he went through a preacher training program that I worked in, and he has become so very close to me and has been such a blessing, especially now as he's preaching there at 84th Street in Oklahoma City, where I grew up, where my mom is, my sister, so much of my family. And every time my mom talks about Jeremiah's preaching, she starts crying. And it bothers me a little bit that she feels so strongly about how wonderful he is. And she just hasn't ever talked about another preacher that way besides me. So I'm going to have to keep an eye on Jeremiah. But no, seriously, I dearly love all of them. And I'm glad to be back with all the brethren here. As I said, many, many years ago, I attended at Woodmont and came to love and appreciate everyone there. I've held a couple of meetings there, and it's so good to see so many visitors from that area. Of course, from other parts of the area here, I'm looking forward to the week that I get to spend with all of you. We've got a lot of studying to do this week. We've got a lot of ground to cover, and I hope that you will be devoted to bringing your Bible and being ready to study, ready to make those applications, to seek out, to understand, to know what the will of the Lord is, and to do that will. And if all of us are committed to that, this is going to be a profitable week. The Lord will be glorified, and we will all be blessed. I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, if you will. In Luke chapter 8, I want to begin looking there in verse 22. In Luke chapter 8, in verse 22, it says, Luke records that it happened on a certain day that Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out, but as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" It wasn't there, is what he's saying. Your faith was not here in this crisis. Your faith was somewhere else. Where is it? Because it's not here. You did not demonstrate, you did not manifest faith in the way that you should have. I think it's important that we recognize that his disciples, his chosen apostles, they were believers. He asked them, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? They were believers in Christ. They had witnessed the miracles of Jesus. They had made a commitment. They had left everything to follow the Lord. But in a moment of crisis, their faith failed. It wasn't God's failure. It wasn't an evidence failure, but it was a personal faith failure. I want you to remember with me, again, in the book of Luke, where we read about Peter. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus said to Peter, there, beginning in verse 31, Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 31, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Now that's a couple of interesting thoughts there. He said, "I've prayed that your faith may not fail." I want to suggest to you that we see, at least in some regard, a failure of faith in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 22, there, when the wind and the storm arose. Jesus said, "Where is your faith?" They had been believers, but there was some aspect of their faith that had failed. It just wasn't existent. And with Peter, Jesus prayed for him that his faith would not fail. This idea of a faith failure is a real thing. It's something that we need to be concerned about, especially if the very disciples, the very chosen apostles of Jesus could experience something like this. Now let me, to be fair, let me explain, as we look at this account where Jesus says to Peter, "I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail," a word is used there that conveys more than what his disciples did in the raging of the wind and the waves there. The word that he uses here in Luke 22 is a word that conveys the idea of an absolute destruction of his faith. In other words, one where it would leave and never come back again. We can see that there was a faith failure on the part of Peter when he denied Jesus. He did not have or demonstrate his faith in the way that he should have in a time of crisis. That's what we're looking at. But what I want you to realize is it is this type of failure that Peter was guilty of when he denied Jesus, that his disciples were guilty of when the boat was being tossed to and fro. It's that kind of failure that will eventually lead to the failure Jesus prayed would not happen. What he was praying for is that Peter would return to him, that he would recover, and that his faith would not be completely destroyed. I find it beautiful. I find it so encouraging that after Peter had denied Jesus, he was overwhelmed with grief and embarrassment and self-loathing, as all of us would be. I think any of us, as Bible students, have put ourselves in his shoes and thought to ourselves, that would have been absolutely devastating. To have Jesus look at me right as I denied him the third time. He went out and wept bitterly. He pretty well just said, "I'm done." He went back to fishing. But then Jesus made an appearance on the seashore. Peter jumped in, swam to him. They ate together. And Jesus kept asking him, "Do you love me?" And in the end, what Jesus said to him was, "Get back to work, Peter. This is not a lost cause. Yes, you had a failure, but you did not have a complete destruction of your faith. I've not lost use for you. You have incredible potential. Get back to work." And we need to remember that when we've gone through a faith failure like this. And we're looking at these examples so that we can understand that there is a problem of faith failure. The very idea of our faith not being demonstrated, not being manifest like it ought to in a very difficult time. And I expect that you've gone through something like that. What we see in the example of Peter, of the apostles in the boat, is that even those who believe strongly can at times experience a faith failure. Peter walking on the water in Matthew 14 and verses 22 through 33. We are gathered here tonight. For the most part, we are believers. And that's why we're here. Because we have faith. Because we understand the role that the faith, the Word of God, plays in our lives. And the importance of our personal faith. The just shall live by faith. And we've gathered tonight to stir one another up to love and to good works in that very regard. But even though we are believers, we are people of faith, We all have to admit there have been times in our life, times of challenge or of crisis, times when God gave us an opportunity to do His will. Or maybe Satan enticed us to do His will. That we too have experienced this concept of a faith failure. Maybe it's when I failed to stand up for what is right. Maybe it's when something needed to be said and I was afraid to say it. Maybe it's when I've failed and brought reproach on the church. But I want to ask you something. Have you ever thought about how much you may have missed in life because you were unwilling to trust God when He challenged you with something that you thought was beyond your capacity to attain? Have you ever thought about it in that way? I have. I look back on those years, as I said, when I first moved here to Fort Worth. I was a young man already and had been squandering my life with worldliness. So many years that I could have been serving God, that I could have been accepting the challenge, that I could have been walking by faith and as a result enjoying the blessings that come from that. I could have been so far ahead in my spiritual walk with Christ. I could have known Him so much more fully at a much earlier age. I just think about so many blessings that have been squandered simply because I didn't trust God when He challenged me with something that I thought was beyond my capacity. And I think about Esther. I mean, that's one of those real life events that we look at and we see, wow, what if she would have said no? Well, God would have found deliverance somewhere else, and she would not have received the blessing that she received by being faithful to God. How many times in our life have blessings just drifted right on by us? They were within reach. We could grasp them if only we had the sufficient faith to do what God was challenging us to do. Faith is the very foundation of our relationship with God. We are characterized by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. We become children of God by faith, Galatians 3, 26 through 27. But from time to time, we, like the apostles, experience a faith failure. What exactly is what this thing I keep calling a faith failure? Because you might think of a faith failure in the sense of that you quit believing that God is, quit believing in God, and you think, well, I've never had that, Brett. I've never experienced that. No, that's not necessarily what I'm talking about. That's not what happened to Peter. He didn't quit believing that Jesus was the Christ. He didn't quit believing in God. The apostles didn't have that kind of failure. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, remember in verse 6, Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 6, the Bible says there that without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Those are two different aspects of faith. And what I want you to realize is that we can believe that God is and have other times in our life where we struggle to really trust that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I mean, from an academic standpoint, we would say, oh yeah, absolutely, God's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. But when put to the test, you know, when the rubber meets the road, when it really comes down to demonstrating that faith, you know, that's what Colossians 2 is talking about in verse 12 when it talks about our baptism. That when we're baptized, we are demonstrating our faith in God who raised Jesus from the dead. We're showing Him we believe that. And by that same token, when a challenge is put before us, when God gives us a command, and we've reached a spiritual maturity to understand His word and His will for us, and we are not ready to do it, that's one of those times when we can say all that we want, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, but we don't fully believe it because we don't trust Him to do what He says He will do. We back away. We procrastinate. We think we'll do that later. That's what we're talking about. Now, look, it is a faith failure to quit believing that God is. No doubt about that. And that happens among brethren. I'm hearing from young people, even middle school kids, that are telling me that they're struggling with their faith to believe that God is. That's always a challenge. But here's what I want you to realize. It is through multiplied experiences of a faith failure in trusting God to be a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him that will eventually lead to a faith failure in the existence of God. And that's why this is so important, that we understand that this is a real thing. A faith failure is a failure to express or demonstrate our faith by doing the will of God. When we know who we truly believe in and who we've entrusted our life and our eternal soul to, but we still somehow fail to express that faith through our obedience, and then we miss the blessing that God intends for us, and instead we suffer the consequence, as Peter did when he denied Jesus. It might happen sometimes before we ever begin serving God in some matter. We see a command and we think, I can't do that. If I do that, this will happen and they'll do this and I'll lose everything. Or it might happen in the midst of our obedience. You know, in the parable of the sower, he speaks about the rocky ground, the stony ground that didn't have very much depth of earth. And it was in, the word was gladly received and it came forth, but it was in time of crisis that it withered away. That's what happens many times. Sometimes it's in the midst of obeying, like Peter walking on the water. How many brethren have fallen away from this congregation here at Westside, just going back since you've been here? How many brethren have fallen away? I want to tell you, in every case, it has been a faith failure of some kind. Now, it might have been coupled with a missed opportunity on your part to reach out and to do something, but on their part, in every case, it was some form of a faith failure. I want to say, though, as we're talking about this faith failure, it sounds so ominous and so serious, and it is, but I want to stop right here, and I just want to say, because you might be going through one now, and you might be thinking, man, this sounds awful. This sounds terrible. I mean, how would anyone ever come back from that? Peter did. Jesus' apostles did. Multiple times. I mean, don't forget Galatians 2. Peter played the hypocrite. And even Barnabas was carried away with his hypocrisy. But they came back from that, see. What I'm saying is that a faith failure, while it's a real thing, and I expect that we've all experienced it one way or another, it is not necessarily a hopeless condition. Even though our faith may fail, as long as we're still living, there's hope, there's potential for our faith to be restored. Think about Hymenaeus and Alexander. And Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 19 through 20 that he delivered them to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. There was hope for them that their faith might be restored. But the danger of a faith failure is that it's a transgression. So it does. It separates us from God. That failure might be a one-off lapse, or it might be a departure that lasts for years. But the greatest danger is that we never come back to it. And the point of our study this evening, the point of our study is to understand why it happens. To understand, how can I avoid this? How can I learn from this accident? I mean, anyone that is in any form of business where safety is important, and that's probably every business, there's probably somewhere a sign posted how many days without an accident. And when there is some type of an accident, generally there is going to be an assessment, an investigation. Why did this happen? And let's count back and see where this could have gone the other direction. What can we do? That's what I want to do. I want to look at it in just that way. And we also want to convey clearly that there is hope, there is remedy, and there is restoration for anyone whose faith has failed. If you're here tonight and you've had that, there is great remedy in Christ. I want to make a distinction too. When we're talking about a faith failure, sometimes we get into the habit of using the word faith in the same or thinking that every time we read the word faith in the Bible, it's used in the same sense. And it's not. As a matter of fact, the Bible speaks about the faith and it speaks about our faith. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 16, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's saying the same thing in Romans 1:16 or 17 that it says in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. In Romans 1:17, from faith to faith. It's the same thing because he's talking about the faith. Staying here in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, he speaks about obedience to the faith. The definite article is there. It's an objective faith. And then he closes the book in Romans chapter 16 and verse 26 with the same phrase, for obedience to the faith. These two scriptures in Romans 1:5 and 16:26 about obedience to the faith are like bookends of the entire book of Romans. And what's ironic is that so many people try to tell us that Romans is all about faith without obedience. And here it is standing between the two bookends of obedience to the faith. But my point is this, that he is referring to the faith in the sense of the gospel. In Jude chapter 1, of course, and in verse 3, he tells us to contend earnestly for the faith. He's talking about the message of salvation by faith. He's talking about that a gospel of faith. And so it's called the faith. And I'm saying this to say that there are some passages that speak about the faith, what God has revealed, that leads to our faith, and other passages that speak about our personal faith. When Jesus said, where is your faith? He wasn't saying, where is your Bible? He was saying, where is your personal trust? Where is your personal faith? And the reason this is important is because I want you to know that the faith will never fail you. There will never be a faith failure in regard to the faith. It endures forever. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. The failure I'm talking about is in our personal faith, which is subjective, not objective like the faith. It is subjective. It grows, it weakens, and sometimes it fails. That's what we're looking at in our study this evening. And I want us to understand that our faith must be supplemented. Look with me over in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, notice with me in chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 5. Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 5, he says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. Self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. He says you need to add to your faith. You need to supplement your faith. And then look with me in verse 10. He says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, what things? If you supplement your faith with these things, you will never stumble. That's what we're calling a faith failure. He says there's a way that you can do this. And that's Jesus was praying for Peter that his faith would not fail. Excuse me. He was praying that this would be strengthened. And that's exactly what the Bible's telling us that we can do. A faith failure. You know, when we talk about a faith failure, though, I want to start by looking at some of the causes of a faith failure. And in order for us to see some of the causes of a faith failure, I don't think that there's a better example of this than in the Old Testament. The things that were written before were written for our learning, Romans 15, about verse 4. Go with me back to Numbers chapter 13. We're going to be looking in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And as we look there in Numbers 13 and 14, I want us to remember the example that is given to us here. We're looking at a case where the children of Israel who have wandered in the wilderness, and here they are. They are finally here at the brink of entering into the promised land. And I want you to notice in Numbers 13, in verse 1 and verse 2, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the children of Israel, From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every man a leader among them. And so he sent them into the land to spy it out. And he said to them, as he sent them into the land, he said, in verse 17, he said, go up this way into the south, go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests or not. Be of good courage. Bring some of the fruit from the land. The time was the season of the first ripe grapes. And so they went. They went out and they went all through the land, and they brought back some of the fruit. And in verse 26, they came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Listen to them in verse 27. And they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. Truly it flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Chapter 14, verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. This, my friends, is a catastrophic faith failure. They failed to trust and obey. The Israelites had been brought out of Egyptian bondage under the leadership of Moses through the Red Sea up to the Promised Land. And God says, you're here. Send spies into the land. And I want you to remember that they came back with two reports, not one. The majority report said, no way. The minority report said, yes, we can. And finally, the people all agreed with the majority report, and they said, we can't do it. And the result of that was that God sent the people back into the wilderness for 40 years until all the adults had died off. And he gave the responsibility to Joshua to lead them into the Promised Land and to take the land from the Canaanite nations after that 40 years of wandering. So first of all, in the 13th and 14th chapters of Numbers, we want to look at the causes of their failure. And then secondly, we want to look at the consequences. And thirdly, we want to look at how to avoid it. So what are the causes? I want to suggest to you that one of the first causes that we see of a faith failure here in Numbers 13 and in chapter 14 is a misplaced fear. As I said, a misplaced fear, because in verse 33, they said, we saw the giants and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. You know, sometimes we look at what appears to be the consequence. I know what's going to happen. I know that's how this is going to shake down and work out. I know if I share the gospel, if I share the truth with this person, we're going to lose our friendship. We will never be close again. They're going to go and tell everybody at work that I'm some weirdo. and it's going to change my whole life. I might even lose my job if I take this stand for what is true. Sometimes we think we know how it's going to work out, and we defeat ourselves. And I say it's misplaced fear because in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, Paul told Timothy, he said, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, Paul wasn't saying that Christians who have faith will never be afraid. Paul said that there were times when there was great fear and that he was afraid. This is not talking about not ever having fear. You know, courage is not a lack of fear. It's acting in spite of it. And when he talks about the spirit of fear that Christianity is not that kind of service, that God has not given us a spirit of fear, what he's saying is that we are not dominated by fear. We are not ruled by fear. We're not directed by fear. There's going to be fear out there. There's always going to be a certain level of that is around. But we are not going to be dominated by fear. We're dominated by hope. We're dominated by faith. And therefore, we walk with courage. Like I said, courage is not an absence of fear. Courage is acting in spite of fear based upon a conviction, based upon hope. And that's who we are. In Hebrews 13 and verses 5 through 6, the Hebrew writer said, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's a rhetorical question. Men can do a lot of things to us. But what he's saying is, in regard to our inheritance, all they can do is advance me closer to that reward. Man cannot take anything away from me. The whole book of Philippians, Paul is saying, you can't take my joy. I'm going to retain that. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, we're not to fear man. We're to fear God, who can destroy both body and soul. That's why I say it's a misplaced fear. We're to fear God. That's the beginning of knowledge. That there is a terror of the Lord that motivates us and that moves us is a powerful thing. As a matter of fact, when the fear of the Lord is right, it destroys the fear of man. You know, somebody has said, and I've probably said this here before, but if we would think more about the judgment of God, we would care less about the judgment of men. That is the difference between the fear of the Lord and the fear of men. And when we allow that to switch places, when we get misplaced fear, then we are dominated and directed by our fear of men. That's what happened in John chapter 12 and in verse 42, where it tells us there that even among the rulers, John 12:42, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Here are believers. He says, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. They were fearful of being put out of the synagogue so they wouldn't confess. Faith failure. Right there. And it's all about a misplaced fear. That's what it's all about. Maybe it's fearing the consequences for you. Fearing the consequence of sharing the truth with a friend or a family member. Fearing the consequence of practicing church discipline. Or maybe it's the fear of failing the challenge. It's that fear of not being able to do whatever God calls upon you to do. You say, I just don't think I can do it. 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 3, he says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. There's not anything God calls on us to do that we can't do. That's why Caleb said so bravely in Numbers 13 and 30, we are well able. Let us go up immediately. That's the difference in faith and fear. I understand. I completely understand. There are numerous times where I wrestle with that thought. Am I capable of this? Lord, are you sure? You're placing me in a situation that I'm not sure I can get through this. And then I remember, God will not allow me to be tempted above my ability. He'll give me a way of escape. It's not beyond me. Brethren, we need to realize that all great men, apart from Christ, have failed. And that every great project or feat in life has been built upon and mixed with some failures. We're going to have some failures. That's okay. Every great thing is built upon some failures. We've just got to keep on keeping on. When we fail, we've got to get back up. Don't be afraid of it. You've got to move forward and have a confidence in God. God has not given us that spirit of fear. And this is what Satan uses so effectively with us. Those thoughts in our mind that we let invade. And we need to put those thoughts out. All of those doubts, all of those fears of consequences of men, they're destructive. They devastate our faith. Why do we have these episodes of faith failure? Number one, it is allowing ourselves to fear things that we should not let ourselves be afraid of. I'll take another thing that we see here in Numbers 13 and in chapter 14 is the issue of the danger of false information. You look back there in Numbers 13 and verse 31 and listen to the report that they gave the children of Israel, a bad report of the land, verse 32. I want you to think about the false information they received. This simply wasn't true. It was exaggerated. It was misrepresented. Now, it could have been called partly true, I guess. But you know, partial truth is merely deception. And that's what this was. Partial truth is merely deception. In Numbers 13 and verses 18 through 20, do you remember what Moses told them to do? He said, I want you to go and spy out the land, and I want you to tell me, are they walled cities? I want you to tell me, are there forests? I want you to tell me, I want you to give me some intel. You know what Moses didn't ask them for? He did not ask for their opinions. He did not ask them to give an assessment of their ability to do what God told them to do. That was unsolicited. Don't you love it when people want to give you unsolicited advice? They came back with an unsolicited report. And you know that Moses had to be hanging his head saying, where's this even coming from? And the people made their decision based upon false information. With this false information in their mind, making the decision based upon it resulted in a faith failure. And what they forgot was God told them to do it. God would be their strength. God would destroy their enemies. It was God who said, I've given you the land. When you and I accept the wrong information and base our decisions of obedience or disobedience on the wrong information, we're going to make the wrong decision. Every time. I mean, that's a no-brainer. I know that's obvious. But that's why it is so crucial. That's why it's so important that you guard the faith. That's why it's so important that you be diligent about assessing what is being taught, what is being conveyed, what is being shared, and that it comes from the Word of God. I may speculate about something. You know, we were talking about this the other night. The auditorium class is going through a study in the book of Judges, and Ehud was left-handed. And people say, why was he left-handed? I mean, I don't know. He's a southpaw. I mean, I know a lot of people that are left-handed. But, there's some that say, well, I think his right hand was deformed and all this. I don't know. We can speculate. But I want to tell you, when we're going to get into that mode of speculation, let's make sure that we're making very clear, hey, here's some things that it might be. But the Bible doesn't tell us. We cannot know that by faith. And what we need is not a bunch of speculation. What we need is what God says. Amen. We need the faith, and we need to be sharing that, and that guards us. And when we train up young men to understand that what we need to hear is not what you think, but it is what the Bible says. That's what we need. And that's how we train teachers in that way. Oh, the people are too strong. The city walls are too high. They're giants and we're grasshoppers. Well, today we would hear things like, well, everybody else is doing it. We will never grow if we don't implement this. And all these other churches are doing this, and that's how they're gaining so many numbers. And we just need to, are we sure that this is wrong? Are we sure about our hermeneutic? Maybe we need to rethink some of these things. Let us never forget that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. So what do we do with the information that we receive? What should they have done? What should the people have done with the bad report, with the majority report? They should have taken it to God and said, what do we do about this? You know what God's plan was? What God told them? He said, you put every one of those men to death. They received the death sentence for their report. If those people would have simply gone to Moses and said, here, take this to God. And that's what the Bereans did when Paul came and preached there in Acts 17. They studied the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They tested these things. They tested the spirits to see if they were of God. That's what we do with the information we receive. And I don't care who it is that's giving you the information, whether it's me, Stan, anyone else here, Steve, any preacher here, any teacher here, any Christian here. We study the scriptures to see if these things were so. But that's not what the Israelites did. They accepted the false information. Based on false information, the people were paralyzed with fear. They did not do the will of God, and they had a faith failure. There's so much that could be said about this. But I want you to notice another cause of this, and that is a failure to focus on God. Numbers 13, in verse 27, they said, we went into the land, and it truly flows with milk and honey, but, verse 28, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified, very large, and we saw the descendants of Anak there. What were they focused on? The size of the people, the size and the fortification of the cities. They focused on the crisis. They didn't focus on God, who led them across through the Red Sea on dry land, who guided them through a wilderness that no one can live in. And he blessed them with abundance in the midst of that place. They didn't focus on God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think we've got an example of this mindset. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. You familiar here where Paul said, therefore, 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart. There's a faith failure, losing heart. He said, we don't do that. Why not, Paul? He said, even though our outward man is perishing, what everybody sees, we're perishing. Our outward bodies are dying. He said, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now listen, this is what I want you to pay attention to. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The things seen are temporary, the things not seen are eternal. We're going to talk a lot more about this Thursday night when we close this meeting. But let's just notice here. He's telling us that there is this lesser thing that we have in 2 Corinthians 4. There is this light affliction, and there is this exceeding weight of glory. Light and substance here. What do we focus on? He said, we don't look at the things that are light. We don't look at the things that are temporal. We focus on the things that are not seen with the human eye. They're seen by faith. That's what focus is all about. And you cannot look at the crisis. When you're going through a family crisis, you don't know what's going to happen with this child, what's happening to their faith, and what are we going to do? I don't know if I can live through this. Or you've got a church problem you're dealing with, and you're thinking, I don't know if I can get through this. Quit looking at the crisis and focus on God and follow His Word. I've been told that NASCAR drivers are told that if they focus on the wall, they'll crash into it. Don't look at the wall. I've seen how fast those cars go. But you know, it's hard not to look at the wall. I want to see that thing. I want to make sure I'm not going to run into it. Well, then you're going to run into it. And don't look at it. That's right. And that's what we need to quit doing. We're going to be talking about worry tomorrow. People ask me, how do I not worry about this? Quit looking at it. How do I not look at it? Look at something else. That's what 2 Corinthians 4 is talking about. Focus on the God who can do anything. And that's how we have the ability to see through the crisis, to see through the descendants of Anak, to see through the fortified cities and all of that. We don't focus on the loss. We focus on the gain. That's Philippians 3, 7 through 8. We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12 and in verse 3. And it's all about realizing the nature of God. In Numbers 13 and verse 2, God said to send the children of Israel to spy out the land. This was not a new message. The land had been promised through Abraham, through Isaac, and through Jacob, the Almighty Jehovah God, that they had experienced in the tremendous exodus from Egypt, said, I've given you this land. Go take it. If they had understood the nature of God, they would have never said, why did God bring us into this wilderness to die? That is completely contradictory to the nature of God. Do we ever let ourselves get to that place? They would never have said that if they would have understood who God is and His faithfulness. Hebrews 10 and in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. If God said it, it's going to happen. That's the very nature of God. He is absolute in faithfulness. And when we lose sight of that, we're going to have a faith failure. You know, we need to see things from God's perspective. That's the thing that we've got to be able to do. We've got to be able to, we cannot focus on the crisis. We can't focus on the loss. We've got to think about the nature of God, and we've got to see things from His perspective. You know, they said that in the sight of these people, we're like grasshoppers. That's an inferiority complex. That wasn't the truth at all. But they were looking at things through the human perspective rather than God's perspective. What do those sons of Anak look like to God? That's what they need to be asking themselves. You know, when David went out to fight Goliath, he saw Goliath the way that God saw Goliath. And that's why he won that battle. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4 and verse 13. It may be too big for me, but if it's God's will, it's never too big for God. And the key is this. We've got to learn to view things through the eye of God. And when we see things through His perspective, against the background of the supernatural power of God, who will make us more than conquerors, there is nothing that we cannot accomplish. What are the causes? Well, those are the causes. What are the consequences? I want you to consider with me quickly some of the consequences that we see here. First of all, we see a distorted view of things. In Numbers chapter 14, in verses 1 through 3, they began to cry out about, why did God lead us here? Here is how Satan is going to blind you and distort the truth. He's going to start trying to convince you that God doesn't want you to have good things. That's what he did with Eve. And that's exactly what he does to the child of God who refuses to be obedient. He's going to cloud you with a distorted and a perverted view of God and His will and of your circumstances. And look in verse 2. They said, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, if only we had died in the wilderness. They complained against Moses and Aaron. You know what people do when they get to this point is they look to blame others. They want to find other people to blame for what's going on. God, why did you do this to me? It must be her fault. It has to be his fault. You know, it's the elders' fault. I've had Christians tell me whose children fell away that it was the preacher's fault. I want to tell you, there may be a lot of people that contribute to a breakdown in the faith of our children, but in the end, our children have free will, and no one has a greater opportunity or responsibility in regard to their faith than the parents do. But people always want to shift blame when there's a faith failure. And so what happens is that then we begin to trust our own will and make things worse. I want you to notice how then when the people realized what they had done and God told them, you go back out in the wilderness, they said, oh, no. We changed our mind. We want to go and fight. And remember, they went in and tried to fight and they were completely destroyed. That's because they were trying to do it on their own. When there's a faith failure, trying to correct the failure independent of God, trying to fix it ourselves, will always end in destruction and greater failure. So yes, there's a distorted view. We also miss the blessings of God. That's what happened to them. In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 25, God said, I want you to go back and wander in the wilderness 40 more years. And in verse 39, the people wept greatly. There was a self-loathing. That's what Peter went through when he denied Jesus. God gave it to them, but they missed it. They had a faith failure. And we ask at the beginning, can you imagine how many of God's blessings you've missed out on because your failure to believe the challenge could be met? And like the Hebrews whose dead bodies fell in the wilderness, this example is a warning to us. Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 12, that's exactly what he's warning us about and telling us will happen to us. Hebrews 3 and verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, turning from God. Sometimes this pertains to temporal blessings, but not eternal blessings. Remember, Moses missed the promised land, but he didn't miss heaven. So sometimes our faith failure is going to result in some temporal suffering, but if we are restored, if we come back to the Lord, it will not be eternal. As we said in the beginning of the study, this faith failure is not necessarily hopeless, but we do need to realize that even if our faith is restored, there may be some temporal blessings and opportunities that can be lost forever. Think of the people that Saul persecuted, the Apostle Paul, and the lives that were lost and forever changed because of his actions. He couldn't unring that bell. And you and I can't either. Our influence on others, no one lives to himself and no one dies to himself. Romans chapter 14, I think about verse 7 or so. Opportunities with our children. I tell you, I have some precious kids. And I look back and I think about so many advantages that I still could have given them that I missed the opportunity to give them. And many times it was because I was afraid. Yeah, I go through this too. I'll tell you. This is something that we struggle with. It's a real thing. We need to talk about it. This is one of the things that we need to be stirring each other up to love and good works, to overcome, to ask one another, how's your faith? And to be able to say, you know what? It failed. My faith failed yesterday, last week. This has been a bad week for me. I need your prayers. We don't always have to come forward. Nothing wrong with that. But we need to be able to talk openly about these things. We need to understand that we cannot take some of these things back. And for that reason, one of the consequences is it causes others to suffer. You know, these adults, their children would eventually enter into the promised land, but you know what? They had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They had to suffer. Innocent people often suffer, and most likely those with whom we are the closest. Even our very own children will suffer as a result of our faith failure. But then finally, as we close, how do we avoid it? How can we fix this? I want you to consider with me that we've got to realize, first of all, that our faith can fail. We can suffer shipwreck in regard to our faith. Even the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, he talks about the fact that he could be a castaway. He could be disqualified. And then he goes into chapter 10 and verses 1 through 12, and he uses the Israelites' exodus and their whole generation as an example of not doing that. And he closes in verse 12 and says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. We need to know that we can have a faith failure. And so then we need to feed our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The source of our faith is the faith. In Psalm chapter 1, in verses 1 through 3, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the pathway of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he tells us that his leaf shall not wither. It's because he's feeding his faith. He's strengthening it in every way. And not only do we feed it, but we exercise our faith. Exercise yourself rather unto godliness. 1 Timothy 4 and verses 7 through 8. We exercise our faith when we walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 7. We're strengthened by diet and exercise. And that's how we overcome a faith failure. We supplement our faith. We've already noticed in 2 Peter in chapter 1. And then finally, we protect our faith. If we want to maintain something to keep it strong and working, we've got to take precautions to see that it's protected. And as we saw in 1 Timothy, some will give heed to deceptions and false doctrines and depart from the faith. 1 Timothy 4 and in verse 1. These individuals heard lies and took them seriously. So we've got to protect our faith by protecting and guarding what we hear, guarding what we give attention to, guarding what we give ear to. Where do we get our religious instruction? Does it come from the Word of God? Does it come from faithful brethren? We've got to protect it to the degree that we keep the faith and see the faith as our source of strong faith. The issue is, are we taking sin seriously? Are we taking these faith failures seriously? This is a real thing, and I know it's something that you've been through. What we've got to do is be able to come up with some solutions so that it does not continue to be habitual. I hope that you'll make application of this wherever it applies in your life. If you're here tonight and you are not a believer, that you have not even begun your walk with Christ, we don't want you to leave here without being obedient to the gospel. You can do that tonight. Everything has been prepared. You can come believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. You can confess your faith in Him. You can repent of your sins and be buried with Him in the watery grave of baptism, baptized into Christ, and come up out of that burial, out of that water, and walk in newness of life, having all your sins washed away. We can assist you with that. And if you're here this evening and you've had a faith failure and you want to come back to the Lord, you want your faith restored, you want your relationship restored, do that before it's too late. Acknowledge your sin, repent of your sin, and pray if perhaps the thought of your heart or the conduct of your life would be forgiven you. And if you need our prayers, make that known. We'll pray with you and for you. But whatever your need is, please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.